Such a joy to be with you here tonight. There's such a sweet spirit of the Lord here, isn't there? Amen. Oh, it's just so, Pastor said, get up, let's hug one another. And I'm like, forget about it, I'm slayed, you know. How can you go loving on people when you're just caught up in the presence of the Lord? But Jeff and I are thrilled to be here together to worship with you and to see what God is doing amongst you as a people. I know that there are probably people here that are not just from this church, so we acknowledge that God is doing something special and unique in this geography where he's gathering together a people. I also would like to just say to you, if you weren't here last night, honestly, you missed my favorite preacher. And you really should get the tape. It's the CD. It's an incredible message on discipleship, and it's one that really makes the word rock and roll for you, and it connects the dots in a lot of ways, and it's just an amazing thing. Last night my husband preached on showing the favor of the Father to the next generation, and it was a powerful word, and it'll be continued more themes on discipleship on Sunday. And so I just commend you to get that CD, not because the CDs we're not selling for us, so we're not involved in anything of that. I'm just concerned that you hear that message and that you see the beauty of the word of the Lord. So tonight I have the great privilege of following in the Lord's footsteps and in my husband's footsteps as well, and sharing with you something of a study that I've been doing over the last 3 months. I've been in several chapters in the Bible, and Corinthians, particularly 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and then also in another book in the Old Testament that we'll get to. But I want to speak to you tonight about a couple of things, but with an oversized umbrella that it comes under about God's unrelenting glory. Now, I know many of you have been exposed to Dr. John Shiver's teaching and on the glory of the Lord and his book that he's written pertaining to the glory of God, and I won't attempt to do that justice in any kind of way, but I want to talk to you about this tonight because I believe this is what God is saying to the church and what he is doing. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, how many of you are there? Amen? How many of you know that this book was written for us today? And the word of God says it was written for us, and all of this scripture is profitable for us. It's good for us, and it works for us today. Don't talk to me about an irrelevant God with an irrelevant message. God is very much relevant, and he has a relevant message. How many of you can say amen? Amen. So 2 Corinthians chapter 4, just highlighting in the New American Standard, verse 6 and 7. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, is the one who has shone in our hearts. Where is he shone? In our hearts. To give the light of the knowledge of what? The glory of God. Where is that glory going to be? In the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure. Who has the treasure? Oh, that's weak. Who has the treasure? We have this treasure. Where is it? In earthen vessels. So get over yourself. Don't give me this thing of being a sinner or being unworthy. Not, of course you're not. Neither am I. But we have this treasure inside of us that trumps every human failure, that erases and covers and redeems every human sin, and converts our human nature to be like his divine nature because of that glory that God has put in us. I mean, it is such a plan and such a genius of God to do something like this. You know, it reminds me of the stealth of God, which I liked. Who would think if you were going to send God's big torpedo and bomb, would you send it in the form of a baby? You wouldn't think of it. It wouldn't enter your head. But God, in his profound wisdom, sent to us a Savior in the form of a babe. The most demonic, destroying weapons to the demonic. He was the destroyer. His name is Destroyer too. He came to destroy the works of the evil one. And who would think that God would take a baby in the form of a baby, come in the form of the baby, and that would be the genius of God, and put human flesh on that God, right? But that's how God works. So when we talk about this glory in these earthen vessels, it's the same kind of thing. Who would have thunk it that God would put himself in us and have his glory be in us? But he is unrelenting about that dynamic and about that purpose. And when God says that his glory is going to cover the earth as the waters cover the sea, is that glory like the Star Trek, doo-doo-doo-doo-doo-doo, up there somewhere, ambiguous, pie in the sky? I don't know what it is. Nope. That glory is in the form of human vessels that are filled with the glory of God. And as the people of God cover the earth with the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, that's how the whole earth is surrounded with the glory of God. So it's an amazing thing that God has this plan with this unrelenting glory. And so it's a wonderful thing. We have this treasure in earthen vessels so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and what? And not of us. It's not about you. It's not about me. It's about him who is in us. It's about Christ in you, the hope of glory, and Christ in me. Now, pertaining this to discipleship, that's what discipleship is all about. It's about us being disciples of Christ, followers of Christ. Christ is the glory of God. So if we look at John chapter 1, where my husband was, and we read that, it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his" what? His glory. How is that glory? Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Okay, I'm going to make a slight detour, and I purpose to do it on purpose. Right here, I'm taking a time out. Last night when my husband was preaching and he was talking about being begotten, that's why you got to get that message, about that fathers beget. You know, women bear in birth, but fathers beget. And that's why in the genealogy of Christ, this one begat, this one begat, this one we begat, this one we can go to Ruth and we can find that, who do we start with? Obed began Jesse and Jesse began, you know, Boaz. Begat Obed. Obed begat Jesse. And Jesse begat who? David, which ultimately came to Christ. And you see all that begat all the way back here. But then you also see it in Matthew chapter 1. Your favorite book to memorize. Your favorite chapter that you like to memorize. All those begetting things of this one begat this one and begat this one. But the powerful thing was the whole fatherhood concept. And this occurred to me last night, which was revelational. And this is a side note, but I've got to do it because the Holy Spirit spoke to me last night. Make sure you point that out. And that is this. When we talk about other gods, like fake gods, false gods, no gods, they're not real gods. But the whole thing of Allah, we always focus on the fact that they will not say that Jesus is God. They will say that Jesus is like a prophet unto Muhammad, but they will not accept him as God. But let's go further, one bit further. In the Quran, it says that Allah has not begotten anything. So the beauty of the truth of Father is that in that false God, there's no Father. Because Allah, according to the Quran, has not begotten anything. Isn't that powerful? So not only does Allah exclude Jesus as being God, it really excludes Father. Because it says Allah has not begotten anything. So isn't that powerful? I wanted to dance last night. I almost told my husband, "Jeff, you know this and that." And I was so excited about that part, thinking, "Thank you, Jesus." That's another way to help Muslim people understand the fallacy and the pseudo faith of Islam. Because that God is no Father. That God declares no Son and certainly has no Holy Spirit. Amen? That's an extra. All right. So we read, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory." We're speaking about unrelenting glory. All right. Glory is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now turn to John 17:22-24. You're not going to find that on the screen. John 17. Hallelujah. Everybody have it? All right. Beginning with verse 22, it says this. This is, okay, in this chapter, it's Christ's priestly prayer. As he's praying unto the Father, and he's communing with the Father and asking the Father, let them be one as you and I are one, I and you, you and me. And he talks about that he sent them into the world, that they are what? Disciples. Even your heading in your Bible should say disciples in the world somewhere there. But when we begin with verse 22, it says, and the glory which you have given me, what did he do with it? I gave it to them. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them. What is that? And that they may be one, just as we are one. That's the one thing about glory. It unites. It unites. It ignites, but it also unites. I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected. Where again? Here we are. In unity. That the world may know that you did send me and you did love them even as you love me. Isn't that powerful? Then he says, Father, I desire that they also, talking about the disciples, right? We're speaking about the disciples. Father, I desire that they also, who you have given me, be with me where I am, in order that they may behold my glory, which you have given me, for you did love me before where? The foundation of the world. Isn't that powerful? And so he says, Lord, he says, Father, I desire that they, that those who you've given me be with me where I am in order that they might behold my glory. So there is this beauty of having the glory inside of us in these earthen treasures, but then there's also the glory in incarnate, which is Christ. Isn't that powerful? So there is this thing called unrelenting glory. One other scripture I want you to read that's not on the slide is in Hebrews chapter 1, speaking about this glory. The power of God coming forth in his people. How is that? In treasure in earthen vessels that we read about. And this treasure is a treasure that can be seen. There's a distinction. We talk about it. When people repent and believe, as we heard last night, there is a glory that now is inside. A light that's on inside in somebody's home. The light is on in somebody's home. When Christ in you, the hope of glory, that glory is inside. And God is unrelenting. He's not going to give up. He wants this glory to shine through. So we see how Jesus within you, the hope of glory. We find here in verse 1 in Hebrews 1, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and in the prophets in many portions and in many ways, and these last days has spoken how? By his son, unto us by his son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the world, which we read last night in John chapter 1, right? Nothing was made by him, right? Without him. And he is the radiance. The radiance. What is the radiance? The light, the illumination. He is the radiance of what? His glory and the exact representation what of what? His nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he made purification of sins and he sat down at the right hand of the majesty of high. So we see right there, he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature or his likeness. So in the New Testament, we have the idea of the glory being his nature, being his person. In the Old Testament, we have something else representing that glory, and that was the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant contained the covenant, the first covenant God made. And we know that that was there. But we need to remember that in Jeremiah 31:33, he says, this is the covenant that I will make with them. After those days, he says, I will put my laws upon their mind and I will write them on their hearts. So we have this thing of this glory. So what do we have up there? Uh-oh, we're in 3. We need to go back to the 2:1, the 2:1, the slide before. So just saying, what is this thing called glory? It's praise as far as definition. It's honor. It's distinction extended. It's something that secures praise or renown. It's great beauty or splendor. a height of prosperity or achievement. In the Judeo-Christian faith, listen, in the Judeo-Christian faith, it is the nature of God, the works of God, and the manifest presence of God. Say that with me. The nature of God, the works of God, and the manifest presence of God. All right? That is what I, you know, it's just a little bit of a, how can you wrap up glory? Glory can never get wrapped up. But it's a way to help us. It's the nature of God, the works of God, and the manifest presence of God. And so we'll just stay right there for a minute. Now, when we talk about that, we think about this glory and how that it was contained in the Ark of the Covenant, but then God, through the new birth, is now containing this glory inside of us. And as disciples, there should be a glory that's in our life that represents the nature of God, the works of God, and the manifest presence of God. Your life as a treasure, that treasure in your earthen vessel, there should be something of his nature, if not an endeavor with all your heart to be like him. You know, we want to be like him. We want to be good. We want to be merciful. We want to be long-suffering, all those fruits of the Spirit. We want to be like Jesus, not God, like Satan wanted to be, but like him as his children, representing who he is, and he is like Father, right? So this glory is something tangible. It's not something up there that's not tangible. So let's just take a time out. We're still on number two. What is glory? Okay, let's talk about what Jesus was saying in John chapter 2, 19 through 21. Jesus said, destroy this temple in 3 days. In 3 days, I'm going to build it back up. And the Jews, they responded and said, hey, look, it took 46 years to build this temple. But Jesus was talking about his body, all right? So the body of our Lord is this temple, okay? He is the glory. He is the glory. But then the church is the body of Christ. Now, figuratively, right, isn't the church the body of Christ? And so in Ephesians 1, 22 and 23, a holy temple built together, a dwelling place for God. So that's Ephesians 2, 21 and 22. And then we come to 1 Corinthians 6:19, hooking it back up here. First, we know that it's Christ. He is the body of glory. Then the church, corporate, is the body of glory. And then your body and my body, your heart and my heart, your mind and my mind, is where God puts his glory in us. He indwells in us. And so God's word says in 1 Corinthians 6:19, know you not that you're what? The temple of the Holy Spirit, right? Who lives in us and was given to us by whom? By God. So we see that glory is there, that God has a nature of wanting to allow who he is to be known in the earth. And yet the hard work is doing it in a way that it's transactable, that it's not religious, that it just doesn't look like some other, you know, faith or some other thing, but that there's some authentic realization. There's something about that pastor. There's something about that man. There's something about that woman. Have you ever had anybody say, what is it with you anyway? How many of you have ever had anybody say that to you? They're trying to understand that because there's a glory that they see. But it's not a mystical thing. It's not a do-do-do-do-do-do. It's just a reality of Christ in you, the hope of glory. You see, that's what it is. And God is unrelenting about this. What does it mean to be unrelenting? Unrelenting means persevering, never giving up. We have a marathon God, and the marathon has no mileage to it. He's going to keep on running after us. And his heart and his passion is going to be strong, so strong toward us. And he wants that glory to be revealed because that shows our discipleship. that we are His disciples, that we have believed in Him and believed in His Word, and He is in the Father, and the Father is in Him, and He is in us, which puts us in the Father. That's all that beauty of discipleship. And there is an unrelenting glory. God is not going to give up. He's got this stick-to-itiveness to Him. Have you ever thought about that? That even when we run the other direction, it's like when you're calling your children to come in, they start to come when they're little and they get geared off another way. Or your dog who has ADD that you try to get them to come in the house and they run to the yard, they run to the bush, they run to the tree, they run to everything before they finally come in. We are that way, but as masters, we stay after until we get them drawn to us. And that's a far much greater is the Lord toward us, that He's unrelenting. He doesn't give up. And that's a beautiful thing, because some of you have unsaved family members here. Be encouraged. The Lord loves them just as much as you do and more. And He's not going to give up till He gets them all to His house. He's not going to give up. They're going to come to, because He's unrelenting about His creation. Remember? What is the glory of God? It's His works, it's His nature, and it's His manifest presence. You see? And He has made us and called us to be with Him and called us to be His disciples. And it's a beautiful thing, this thing called unrelenting glory. But we're in a divine tension because of the time in which we live. And that's something that we're going to talk about here. But it's a wonderful thing that God wants your life to represent His glory. Not some mystical thing, but something practical. Something real. Something that somebody can put their hands around and their mind around, their brain around, their understanding around. It's not some boo, 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 boo thing. You can have that in your quiet place in your closet, but please don't take that into the world, because it's just going to turn people out of the way. They need an eye to eyeball, an ear to ear. Talk to me, see who I am, and God is in you, you know? God Himself took on flesh, and what did He do? He dwelt among us. And we are called to where? Dwell among the world. In John 17, Jesus prayed, I don't pray that You take them out of the world. I pray for those who will believe in My name through them. Pretty powerful. So He never wanted us in a salt shaker. And He never wanted us confined to a lantern. He wanted us to be light in a dark place and salt in an unsavored place. Isn't that powerful? So when you're somewhere and you're all alone and you're like, what am I doing here? I don't belong here. There's no other salt around here. That's where you're called to be. To be salt. And to be light where God has you. And He wants, He's unrelenting. He's going to bring His glory everywhere. And that means that you as His disciples are going to be that light and that salt. And you're going to bring the glory of God. How? By the nature of God. By the works of God. And what else? By the manifest presence of God. Have you ever had anybody say, I just feel better when you're at work? Have you ever had anybody say that to you? It's not because of who we are necessarily, but it's because of who lives in us. You know, I want you to come over. Can you come and help me make this decision? You know, I just found out yesterday or 2 days ago with my dad when I took him to supper, and he's 83 and he struggles with the beginning of dementia, but he's pretty solid. I just found out the other day when they have too much money in their budget, they go and take it to my dad and he has to sign it. I'm like, you have to do what? He says, they give me the budget when they have extra money that I can verify what the money is, and I sign the budget so that they know that it's authentic, that this is how much money is over the budget as far as revenue, and I verify how much money it is. And I said, how long have you been doing that? And he says, I've been doing that since ever I lived here. And I'm like, I cannot believe that, but I can. But I was dumbfounded because I didn't know it. You know, don't you love it when God moves right under your nose and you don't know it? But the beauty of it, why is that happening? Because of the glory in Him. Because that glory speaks of the nature of God, which is integritous, which is righteous, which doesn't steal, which doesn't lie, which doesn't take a bribe, that doesn't do all those things that negate the character of who Christ is. A sanctified life, a purified heart. Doesn't mean we got that way initially. I'm the chiefest of sinners, a wretch. Yes. My thoughts are not his thoughts, but his redeeming love and his redeeming grace is living today. And he's called us to be a glory people that carry the glory of his divine nature, that his works might be seen in this world, and that we might also be the bearers of his manifest presence. That's what he's called us to do. That's part of our discipleship. So when we look at this, this is point number three. The first time that we know about God's glory actually written in the Word, where the word glory is used the most, is in Exodus 33:13. Moses said, I pray you show me your glory. What was that he was talking about? He was talking about the nature of God. And what, you know this better than I do, some of you, what happened? God said back to him, no one has ever seen my glory and what? Live. They all became French toast, not French toast, God toast. They just all got toasted. You know, the animals couldn't even touch the mount, remember, or they'd get toasted. You know, God was that severe God that's like, you know, he's going to take you out, you know, and he still can do that. He just does it in ways that we don't perceive sometimes. But the beauty of it is when he said in verse 13, let me see your glory. He said, consider too. He says, so that I might find favor in your sight, which is connected to last night regarding, showing the favor of the Father to the next generation. He said, I want to know that I have found favor in your sight. And if I have, then consider too that this nation is your people. See, that's really the heart of Jesus, is to make a people that are not a people God's people, to reconcile people back to Father, to reconcile people back to God. And he said, and my presence shall go with you. That's what the Lord says. And I will give you what? Rest. Then he said to them, if your presence doesn't go with us, please do not send me up from here. You know, I don't want a ticket. Don't give me a ticket. If you're not going ahead of us, if you're not going with us. The beauty of it is in the next chapter, when the Ten Commandments are replaced by the ones that got broken, you all know that, the Lord passed by. Now, he's saying show his glory, but what does this, you've heard this message from many other people, I'm sure. What was his glory? Was his glory, light came out, and thunder and lightning, and bolts, and all of a sudden these neon clouds blew everywhere. It was spectacular. It was better than the 4th of July. No, it wasn't any of that. It was the nature of God. That's his glory, the nature of God. He says, nobody can live that sees me, but I'm going to put you in the cleft of the rock, which we know is a type of Christ. He is the rock. He's the rock that followed them through the wilderness, and that rock is Christ. So he hides them there in the rock, which was a foretelling of Jesus, and then he passes by. He says, you can see the back of me, but you can't take the face of me, brother. Boy, isn't that the truth? We all say we want the Lord, but do we really want him? I don't think our humanity can take on his deity. It's just too beyond us, you know. I believe we get little waves and little streams of light, but let me tell you straight up, that is not the full magnification of who God is. Our bodies could not take it. Our bodies could not take it. So the Lord goes by. When he asked to see his glory, this is what the glory was. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood there with him, and he called upon the name of the Lord. Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God. Compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands and who forgives iniquity, transgressions and sin. Yet he will by no means, he says, leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generation. And Moses' response to that glory was to bow down and worship. So there we are right there with the glory being the nature of God. Everybody together? All right. So Moses, desiring God's glory, sees that. And the two tablets were replaced. God descends in the cloud, stands with Moses. Moses' intercession for God to pardon the people and to take them as God's own possession. And the presence of God is manifest. Isn't that beautiful? I love it when a plan comes together, when God's plan comes together. Now, I want to talk to you about the real passion on my heart. This is all, you know, the preface of where we are. But the real passion on my heart is to stir you up. Last night, my husband's message was showing the favor of Father to the next generation. And today, I want to talk to you about this unrelenting glory in the generation that God asks for. God's unrelenting glory in the generation that God asks for. And so here, can the glory depart? Let's turn to 1 Samuel. Can the glory depart? And that's where we're really going to hunker down and make some comparatives here. And I want to talk to you about living in this time and living in this day. And there is so much that has transpired and is transpiring and occurring now. You know, sin doesn't really change. It gets a new wardrobe, but the thing inside is still sin. You understand what I'm saying? It's still the human element that perpetuates sin. It's still the carnality of our human ways and our Adam nature that still is perpetuating sin. But let me tell you, there is a God that is unrelenting and wanting His glory to come. And He is asking for a generation of people that will be filled with that unrelenting glory, that will not compromise, that will not be better than the world or walk around with an arrogance of religiosity, but that will be poured out as wine and broken as bread for a people who do not know God. And He desires a generation, and He's asking for a generation who will serve Him in the midst of a landscape that's polluted with compromise. And I'm not talking about the world. I'm talking about the church. I'm talking about people falling into sexual immorality and being all confused and looking for all kinds of faces and ways to make their ministry look what it should be like. Or even the world and the church trying to be all that when God is still not changed His mind and His plan is still the same. He's asking for a people who will worship Him in spirit and in truth and will not bow down to any other god. He's still unrelenting. His passion is to fill us with His glory. And He's asking for a generation. He's asking for one that would be filled with His glory. He's asking. He's asking. He's asking. So, can the glory depart? Can it? Can the glory depart? Well, let's look here. 1 Samuel. A woman named Hannah was barren. She wanted a child. She was provoked all the time by Peninnah. They were crazy in those days. They had two wives. Any sane man knows he can't handle two wives. That's ridiculous. Absolutely ridiculous. She just provoked her. Hannah was barren. I really believe, having ministered to women a lot in my life, having that privilege, that if there is a barren womb, it's because God is waiting for a vow. If there is an impotent man, it's because God is waiting for a vow. And tonight I was wrecked and broken because God put this message in my heart, and I've been studying it, and I just realized that even our last daughter, in a very special, significant way, God asked for her. He asked for her. God is looking for a generation asked of the Lord. He's looking for us to be that people, asked of the Lord to be His glory. You know, not to be superheroes. You know, superheroes like, oh, aren't we all that? Transformers. He's looking for a people who will shoe leather it out in a messy place, but be salt and light and come. So we know the story. She was greatly distressed and prayed, and Eli, the priest, the high priest at that time, thought she was drunk, right? Because she sat there praying, didn't make a noise, but her lips were moving, you know? And he just assumed she was drunk. And her response to him was, "Don't consider me as the woman of Belial, who were bad women, who were not to be married to God's men, chosen men." And so she said, "Look, it's just my own bitterness of soul. Don't consider your maidservant as a worthless woman. I'm not that worthless woman, for I have spoken until now out of the great concern and provocation." And Eli answered and said, "Go in peace. May God of Israel grant your petition that you have asked of him." And she named his first child, what was that child's name? Samuel. And his name means asked of the Lord. Asked of the Lord. And here is Samuel. He arrives. What kind of spiritual landscape does he arrive to? He is born. And the commentators, having studied some of them, about, you know, it says that he was not devoted and given to the Lord. He was dedicated to the Lord, but not actually given to actually reside at the temple until he was weaned. And so the commentators say that that would be around years of eight years of old. And I can't wrap my brain around that either, but that's what they say. That he wasn't fully weaned until about 8 years of age. And that's when he was brought and dedicated. His mother would bring him a new garment and he would have a linen ephod because he was being trained as what? A priest. But what priesthood did he come into to be trained by? What was the condition of that priesthood? It was a mess. And yet here is this young generation, that generation of that day, coming to the kingdom for such a time as this, as we read in Esther. Samuel arose in that day because God asked for him. And I'm telling you, God is asking for us in this hour as never before, because we've come into a church that is full of so much stuff, not just the world. We think it's the world, but there's so much in the church. And the church is beautiful, and I'm not condemning the church. I'm the chiefest of sinners. I'm the first one to sin. The only difference between me and any other sinner is I've asked for forgiveness, and I pray that others have too. So this is not I'm holier than you, than better than you. I'm forgiven. I'm forgiven. We're forgiven. But I get grieved. I get grieved, and I see a commonality. And so does the Lord, if I'm being led by the Spirit, so does the Lord, that the condition and the landscape of the church is what it is, and that God would take a child, and set a child in a landscape full of corruption, full of iniquity, full of compromise, full of immorality, and yet he would raise up with his unrelenting passion and love a disciple that would know that Jesus loves him, her, them. It's amazing, isn't it? It's an amazing thing. Well, can the glory depart? Well, let's talk about first what precipitated that passage in chapter 4 of 1 Samuel. Let's go to 2 Samuel chapter 12. Okay? We know that Eli is now tutoring Samuel, mentoring Samuel in the faith, in the priesthood, how to officiate as a priest and be a priest. And this is where we start. Verse 11 of chapter 2 says, "Then Elkanah," that's Sammy's dad, "then Elkanah went to his home at Ramah, but the boy," what did he do? "He ministered to the Lord before Eli the priest." Young people, anybody here 15 to 30, listen to me. Listen to me. One of the things that saved my life as a preacher's kid, because my dad always was at a church where there was sin, immorality in the priesthood. And he would come and try to heal and clean up the mess of a church that had immorality in it. So as I was growing up, wherever we went, I always would find out about messes. Not because my parents told me, because kids talk and their parents talk. And I was like, wow. But this is one beautiful thing. Eli ministered to who? To the Lord. Before Samuel ministered to the Lord before Eli. You get that? His ministry was unto the Lord. And one thing that absolutely revolutionized my faith was understanding that God could trust me with the sins of the priesthood. My question to you as the bride of Christ, can God trust you with the sins of the priesthood? Or will they turn you out of the way? And be challenged, because here's a little boy. He was seeing it all. But he kept ministering unto the Lord before the blind, passive, corrupt high priest. Pretty incredible. The word of God says that Samuel, remember his name means asked of God. It said that he was lent unto the Lord. It's the only time the word lent is used in the scripture. He was given unto the Lord, lent unto the Lord. And that little Samuel, he's one of the most magnificent, faithful men of God, prophets of God, who never compromised. That at the end of the season of his life, when Israel wanted to be like all the other nations, instead of being happy to receive the word of the Lord and be judged by the prophets, they said, oh no, we're not happy that we have a king over Israel anymore who was God himself. We want the kind that rides on a horse, you know? And it was Samuel who at the end of his time, he stood before them and asked them, when have I ever taken a bribe from you? Have I taken a mule? Have I taken a cow? When will you be a witness now between God and me and this whole congregation? When have I? And they said, we are witness. You have not. You have not. He represented something that's possible. Human, but full of the glory of God. Full of the glory of God. You say, how do you know that? Because of what the scripture says, and because of what the scripture implies. So here comes little Samuel. And it's just like today in this generation. God is looking for a generation. He's looking for a generation asked of him. He's asking for a generation that can be full of his glory. Verse 12 says, now the sons of Eli were what? Great guys? Wonderful guys? What does it say? Verse 12 of chapter 2. Now the sons of Eli were worthless men. Worthless men. What does worthless mean? It means having no value. If something is worthless, it has no value. In my home, I tease my husband because sometimes, you know, whether you stay somewhere, something happens and something breaks. My husband has this little phrase, forgive me, honey, he says, this worthless piece of junk. And it's true. It's a piece of junk, you know. It's worthless, you know. But they did not know the Lord. Now, pay attention. What is their job? What is their vocation? What are they doing? They're priests. Hello? They're priests. But what does it say? They were worthless men. And they're priests. What more? What does it say? They did not know God. Get out of here. How can you be a priest and not know God? By not being the disciple whom Jesus loved. By not knowing that you're that disciple whom Jesus loved. By not repenting and believing, as my husband preached last night. Can you imagine? Worthless men. These are the priests. But they were worthless. And they didn't know God. Now see, how does that relate to us? Well, we got to think of 2 Peter 2:9. For you are a chosen what? Generation. What's the next word? A royal what? Priesthood. And Corinthians also speaks to us about having the ministry of what? Reconciliation. We are called to be reconciled to God, and we are called to be instruments of reconciliation, helping others come to know the Lord in being the vessel in whom the glory dwells. So imagine, it would be like, how could you, you know, it would be like being a doctor, you know, but not knowing the skill. How can you be a doctor if you don't have the skill? Would you want somebody like that operating on you? I mean, it's quite incredible. They were priests, but they did not know God. And the custom of the priest with the people, when any man was offering a sacrifice, the priest's servant would come while the meat was boiling with a three-pronged hook in his hand. Then he would thrust it into the pan or cauldron or cot, and the fork would be brought up, and the priest would take it for himself. That's what they did that was wrong. Now, I don't want to get into all of that. I just want to tell you, there were sacrifices that were required. These were the burnt offering sacrifices. And those sacrifices were a type of atoning for man's sin. And these priests were interfering with the atonement for man's sin. They were interfering with the sacrifices. God did not look at that lightly. And these were priests. So instead of God receiving it to himself, they basically said, "Hey, dude, I want that piece of meat. Yeah, right there. The one that's fat and the one that's real juicy. Give that to me." Say, "Look, wait a minute. I got to let this boil. Well, you know what? We don't even need it boiled. Give it to us raw." And if they wouldn't give it to them, they'd say, "Give me that sacrifice. Give it to me right now." And they would force themselves and take it. By force. They would take it by force. Okay, let's put it in a way. Let's not make it a burnt offering sacrifice. Let's make it an offering. So the offering plate comes along and the priest says, "Give me that offering right there." And as the plate is being passed, "Give me that offering right there. I want that fat $50 check. Or I want that $100 bill. Hey, listen, wait a minute. We're offering this to the Lord first. Let us give thanks and let's offer this to the Lord first. If it's going to take you as care of you as a priest, it's fine. But are you kidding me? We can't even pass the plate that you're sticking your hand in the plate and taking the money out. Would you like that? What would that say to you about your priest? What would that say to you about your pastor? It's ridiculous. And that was the condition of where they were. That is the condition. We're headed toward can the glory depart. So they did not know God. That was horrible. And then we get down to the very end, verse 17, right there in chapter 2. They despise the offering of the Lord. In other words, when God had a prescription, say prescription. God has a prescription. He has a prescription on how to live. He has a prescription on how to worship. He has a prescription of how to honor him. He has a prescription in how his glory comes and how his glory and the Holy Spirit can be quenched. And if we're not abiding by his prescription, it all changes. And it all becomes, you know, nothing. And God gives the prescription, not because he's a control freak and a dominator, but because he knows the way of blessing. He knows the way of glory. But if we don't abide by his word, which is his prescription, if we don't abide by his teaching and his heart and his love and his nature, have you ever told your kids when they've had a frown on their face when they were little, "Get happy"? When they were pouting, that lip was out 10 feet. I'd say to my girls, "Chain your face, get happy." They didn't like that. But I was like, "Change your face, get happy." That was my prescription. If you want to do well today, you better get happy. No more pouting. And they learned to at least put their lip in, right? Get happy. How do I know that? Because I did the same thing when I was little. And my parents taught me how to be happy. They gave me nice incentives. You know what I'm talking about out there, right? They did not know the Lord, and they despised the offering of the Lord. And then we find that Samuel, he, before the Lord, he ministered to the Lord. And we know that then, verse 22, listen. Verse 22, Eli was very old, and he heard all that his sons were doing to Israel and how they lay with the women who served at the doorway of the tent of meeting. There is no room for sloppy grace. There's no room. Well, it depends what sex is, what your definition of sex is. There's only one place for that kind of marriage act, and that's within the covenant of marriage. Any other act that involves anything but one man and one woman is wrong. It's not because we are condemning people who are practicing and doing experimentation. And we love everybody just as we were loved as sinners. But we cannot change God's prescription for blessing. Have you noticed that a prescription of having children is one man and one woman? That seems to be the only way that works? To have a child? But morality is a choice. It's not a birthright. It's a choice. It's not a birthright. And here were these ministers having sex with the women who were out there in the foyer. And Daddy knew about it, who was the senior lead pastor. And he didn't remove his sons. He just says, look, I know that you're out there doing them women. Forgive me for being so crude, but it's in the Bible. It is in the Bible. You all read it right there, right? It's all right there. Maybe it's not being pronounced like I'm saying it, but it is right there. They laid with the women who were in the doorway of the tent. And the dad said, this is not good what you're doing. It needed more than just that. It needed more than just that. Sons, I want your robes. Sons, you will not be ministering before the Lord anymore. Sons, as a matter of fact, you're going to have to go and do a cleansing. You're going to have to put yourself with outside of the tabernacle and the tent. You can't come into the tent of meeting. You'll have to be purified so many days. There were ordinances for the tribes of Levi, for the Leviticus tribe, who were the tribes that officiated the priesthood. But what did he say? This is not good what you're doing. Just shame on you. No. Righteousness takes on action. It's not lazy. It's not slow. It's quick to act. You can love them. You can forgive them. But you remove them from their office. You don't keep in an office. I've had people ask me these hypothetical situations. My husband as well. I know pastor as well. Pastors, they'll say, well, do you believe a pastor can continue to be in his church if he's a... I'm like, you know, I have a very tight, strict discipline in my own heart, and it's not to try to be mean to that person. I believe in the redemption of Jesus, but I do believe you can disqualify yourselves from some posts. I'm sorry. Let's take it into the corporate world. If you're a manager of account and you have taken funds illegally, committed fraud, the world will not let you oversee that personal account ever again. Ever again. You have disqualified yourself from overseeing that. I believe personally that when a moral failure comes, can the pastor be forgiven? Can the person? Absolutely. But if they have a spiritual oversight for the sake of the people, for the sake of the younger generation, don't confuse them how this looks, because it can be sloppy grace. I believe you need to step aside and let God fill that place with somebody who can hopefully be a redeeming agent to that post. But to keep them in the post is not the way of the Lord. I'm sorry. It's too problematic. It's being an Eli. They defile themselves with the women in God's house, 3:13. Look what happens over here. For I have told them that I am about to judge his house forever, the iniquity which he knew, because his sons brought a curse on themselves. And what? He did not rebuke them. He did not rebuke them. You're saying, what does this have to do with unrelenting glory? Because I'm telling you, we as a people are in a landscape of corruption, and we're in a landscape of sin. We must love the sinner. We must love the saint, but we cannot compromise the requirement of the Lord for where his glory comes. Even though he's the Lord God, long-suffering, full of mercy. Remember, he visits the iniquity of the children to the second, third, and fourth generation. And even though we have a New Testament God, we need an Old Testament reverence. Why do you do such things? the evil things that I hear from all these people. No, my sons, the report is not good, which I hear the Lord's people circulating. I wish you could hear the story of one time, which I will not. I will try to tell my own sins and not anybody else's. But there is this story that my husband tells that is just terrific. And when he was being a rascal when he was young, and he got in trouble when his dad was away, there was a family friend, and he had this incredible name that you're never going to forget. It was called Knock Lemonnier. Knock Lemonnier knocked the keister of my husband right through the door when he did something that he knew that he wasn't supposed to, and his dad would not be pleased with if he was present. He put a foot to it. Do you understand what I'm saying? And that's part of the reason why this man stands here, saved, forgiven, baptized in the Holy Ghost, preaching the Word of God. Because he didn't have any flimsy pansy. It's not good what you're doing, Jeffy. No, he had somebody that kicked him right in the keister. Said, if you do this any once again, I'm going to knock you out. We need that kind of fatherhood in the church. And that kind of motherhood. He says, don't be wearing that. Do you want every person in the church to lust at you? Change what you're wearing. And I'm not saying God isn't kin. We can be all that and wear funky things, but it doesn't have to show everything you have. Hello? Why do you do these things? If one man sins against another, God will mediate for him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him? But they would not listen to the voice of their father. See, they thought somehow that their position, and we can do that. You know what my position is? I'm an adult now. So I'm an adult now, and I don't have to listen to my father and mother. You know what? I have to listen to my father and my mother all the days of my life. And it is my responsibility to honor them. And if I intend to want to be honored by my children, I better do that with my parents, because you're only going to get back what you sow. If you sow lemons, you're going to get lemons. You can't sow lemons and get apples. Come on now, we're out here in this country where harvest is important. Another golden nugget regarding that. My sister and I, all of us love our parents. My mother is with the Lord, bless her heart. We miss her like crazy. She's been 3 years in his presence. And 3 years we've been without her presence and her memory. But one day my sister said, you know, what is it about you and Mom? And I had my own little struggle when I was a teenager. We all do. We all, come on, older people, to raise your hand. You had your struggle with your parents. We all rebel against the whoever has the authority over us. Just get over it when you're young so you don't have that nature by the time you need a job. Because you'll be jobless. You'll be jobless. If you can't listen to your parents, you're not going to listen to a boss who's not kind to you, doesn't love you, put a roof over your head, and give you something to eat. Come on. They're going to say, you do what I say because I pay you. Huh? My sister said to me, I don't understand. And I said, now you are asking me to tell you, because I don't want you to be offended with me. You're asking me this, right? So you're not going to be mad at me when I tell you. You're asking me this. She said, no, I'm not going to be mad at you. I said, it's not my job to correct Mom. She's got Dad and all her generation to do that. It's my job to honor her, not to straighten her out. And oftentimes when you talk to her, you tell her, that's not right, Mom. What you're saying isn't right. And that's not how you should think. I said, you can't be her Holy Ghost. She's got Holy Ghost and she's got Dad. And that's enough for a lifetime. Your job and my job is to honor her. And that's why we get along so well. She went, oh. Then their relationship changed. You know, because when we get to be adults, we think now we get to tell. And I know, because I have a senior dad and I still am trying to do that. Honor my dad, but take care of him as his primary caregiver and as one who has power of attorney. Honor him, but yet, you know, and that gets me every time. He's still my dad. I still must honor my dad. I want to honor him. Now, they defiled themselves with the women. We're still talking about the glory departing. I'm giving you every preface of why the Word of God says in this story that the glory departed. They defiled themselves with the women in God's house. And Deuteronomy 17:12, there was the law was put forth that if there was contempt for the priests, they were to be put to death. The fact that they were not obeying their father, who was the high priest, they should have been put to death. But the law wasn't even being obeyed. And that's why God took such issue with Eli. Because he just said it's not good. He never really rebuked them. He never submitted them to the correction that they needed to receive. He who has an ear, let him hear. The other part of the law in Deuteronomy 21, verse 18 through 21, those who were in that day disobedient to parents were what? They were put to death. They were taken outside the camp and stoned if they didn't listen to their parents. Now, thank God it's not that way today, that we know something of grace and mercy. But at the same time, in this day, even on the basis of being a priest, there was disobedience going on. And on the basis of being a parent and a family, there was disobedience going on. The prescription of God being in his people and the glory being there and the relationship between God and his people was being circumvented. Now, Eli knew the law, but he didn't execute it. He knew the way of the Lord, but he didn't perform it. And here we are in this day where we see this happening everywhere, where there are friends, people that are Christians that call on the name of the Lord, not just the unsaved. And we want to see the glory come, and we want to see revival come, and we want to see renewal come, and we want to see God come down in his glory cloud. But we have some things that we need to look at. And we need to have pure hands and holy hearts. And I'm not promoting and purporting that I am one of those. My husband can tell you I'm a sinner that repents, that asks for forgiveness. My thoughts are not his thoughts. My ways are not his way. But we have to come back to a holy reverence with a holy fear. There's a prescription. There's a prescription. All three priests were disobedient. All three of them. There was a man of God who came, a prophet that was unnamed. Later on, he's actually named. I went after it and I couldn't remember it. But later on in Kings, I believe he's named. But here in this chapter, he's not named. And a man of God comes to Eli to try to wake him up out of his stupor. Out of his stupor. He says, did I not reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt in bondage in Pharaoh's house? We're talking about what happened before the glory departed. Did I not choose them from all the tribes of Israel to be my priests, to go up to my altar and burn incense, to carry an ephod before me? Do you see all the my's and the me's going on here? And did I not give to the house of your father all the fire offerings of the son of Israel? That was so they could eat. That was the way the priests got food and got to eat. Now listen to what he says. Why do you kick at my sacrifice and at my offering, which I have commanded in my dwelling, and honor your sons above me? That's what it is when we do not put things right and bring correction, whether they're biological sons and daughters or they're spiritual sons and daughters. When we do not put them in the way of the Lord, when it's in our power to do it, I'm not talking about being control freaks with your kids, but I'm talking about making sure that they are obedient to the way of the Lord. If we just look the other way, we have put our children before God and this whole society. Is then we've gone from sacrificing our kids into the mortar of what we want to do to lifting them up as gods. Parents are living for their kids and not for God. Why do you put your children before me? Now, I'm not trying to say that we don't need to care for our kids and love our kids. But we have to be careful with the spirit of compromise and grieving the Lord. Why do you kick at my sacrifice? What was the sacrifice? It was what God requires. Each of us have something that God requires. I bet you some of you would tell me tonight, Sister Nancy, God says I can't do this particular thing because that's the sacrifice that God requires from you. There are sacrifices that we have in common. He wants you to give up immorality. He wants you to give up profanity. He wants you to give up all of these things that would stand in the way, that would contaminate your vessel, that as much as you can. And then struggling with temperaments. We all struggle that. Anger, fear, depression even. When we memorialize it, though it's a reality. And there are different reasons we can struggle with those things. Why do you kick at my sacrifice and my offering which I've commanded? In my dwelling. In other words, he says to the pastor, this is not your house, this is my house. This is not your pulpit, it's mine. These are not your people, they're my people. God is real big on these personal pronouns right here. Why do you kick at my sacrifices and my offering, which I have commanded in my dwelling, and honor your sons above me? Oh, man, isn't that hard as a parent? You love your children. You want your children to know the Lord. But you have to be careful that somehow in the way of, no, we can't wink and say, okay, it's okay. You can do drugs. It's all right. The mercy of God forgives you. God's mercy forgives what repents. And God is merciful to draw them to himself until he reveals himself to them. But we can't just turn the other way. You understand? We have to keep on crying out for the ways of the Lord in our lives, in our neighborhoods, in our community, in our churches. God gets real upset by making yourself fat with the choices of every offering of my people, Israel. Therefore, the Lord God of Israel declares, I indeed say that your house and the house of your father should walk before me forever. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me. For those who honor me, I will honor. And those who despise me will be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days are coming when I will break your strength and the strength of your father's house, so that there will not even be an old man in your house. And you will see the distress. You're saying, oh, Nancy, Pastor Nancy, that's the Old Testament. Really? What about Ananias and Sapphira? God just toasted people in the Old Testament. He didn't do it in the New Testament. Really? Really, really? How about old Herod? What happened to him? You will see the distress of my dwelling in spite of all that I do good for Israel. Yet I will not cut off every man of yours from my altar, that your eyes may fail from weeping and your soul grieve, and all the increase of your house will die in the prime of their life. How would you like that kind of prophecy? All of your house will die in the prime of their life. Why was that? Because they were not knowing that they were the disciple that Jesus loved. They were not honoring the ways of the Lord. They were not. And furthermore, they represented the position as priests that were supposed to be the representation of God in the earth. They were supposed to represent the nature, the nature of God. They were supposed to represent the works of God. They were supposed to represent the manifest presence of God with the sacrifices and the holy place and all of that that we can find out about the tabernacle. But they were coming in and interfering with what was God's. My house, my people, my sacrifices, my offerings, my children. And you honor your children above me. Isn't that the day we live in? Are we not in the same place? Why, we're idolizing our children above God. This will be a sign to you, which shall come concerning your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, the boys who were worthless men, two priests who were worthless men, and a dad who didn't love them enough to truly correct them. And the glory departed out of that family. glory was gone. The glory was gone. We read here, but God says, when he's telling the indictment and the sentence of what happens to this family, but I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who will do according to what is in my heart and in my soul. God is really intentional. I will build him an enduring house, and he will walk before my anointed always. Who is he talking about? He's talking about ultimately Christ, but David. And we find in 2 Samuel 7, verse 11 and 12, in God's time, in God's covenant with David, he says, even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, I will give you rest from your enemies. The Lord also declares to you, the Lord will make a house for you. This is in 2 Samuel 7, 11 and 12. We're talking about God's enduring house that would be full of his unrelentless glory. When your days are complete, you will lie down with your fathers. I will raise up your descendants after you who will come forth from you. I will establish his kingdom, and he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with a rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever in accordance with all these words and all the visions. So Nathan spoke to David. You see? So back here, God is speaking to Eli through an unnamed prophet that we don't know in this particular chapter. And he's saying, I'm about to take you out, because I am unrelentless with my glory, and you are washing my glory up with wickedness and sinfulness and with the waywardness of your sons, and you are just a passive aggressive individual who does not deal with sin and bring correction. You're not obeying my word, you're not obeying my law, and yet you are supposed to be the keeper of it, the representation of it. And that's who we are as disciples. We're supposed to be followers of Christ, and we are followers of Christ. And I'm not trying to preach fire and brimstone down from heaven, but I am talking about an unrelentless passion that God has to be indwelling in us and his glory being manifested in us as his disciples. But it's only going to happen when we obey his prescription, his word, and that his divine nature is in us. And it's a fight every day to have that divine nature. Can I get an amen? But we still run after it and pursue it. You know? We still are strong after it. Can the glory depart? Well, in chapter 3, I want you to pay attention. We are that generation that God is still asking for, like Samuel. In chapter 3, God calls Samuel with a prophetic call, calls him by name 3 times. It was on the 4th time that he was engaged with conversation. He heard his name called, he'd run to Eli. Did you call me? No, I didn't call you. Go back to sleep. If that gives you any indication of where things were with Eli, he had no spiritual discernment right away. Again, his eyes were dim, even in the physical. He was losing his sight. He was losing his spiritual sight before he lost his natural sight. It happened at that time as Eli was lying down in the place. His eyesight had begun to grow dim and he could not see well. Do you know what it says of Moses? Honey, what does it say of Moses? That his eyes never grew dim. That has to do with spiritual discernment. You know, you get into sloppy grace, you can't see nothing. You can still love people. You can still love on sinners like Jesus did. You can eat with sinners, but you can't be love their sin. You still got to cry out to God and pray and talk to them about being the loved of the Lord, and that God so loved them that he gave his only son. And where was little Samuel? He was officiating as a little priest. And he was by the altar there, making sure the lamp of God did not go out. Samuel was lying down in the temple of the Lord where the ark of God was. He was lying down near the ark. Did you notice the word doesn't say he got toasted? Just a little boy. My husband tells stories of us as preacher's kids. And he talks about my youngest sister, Edie, lying underneath the pews as a little girl. When services would go long, there would be my sister asleep underneath the pew of the church. In her PJs by then. But there she would be. And yet it was holy and it was righteous. And little Samuel lying by the ark of God. While everybody else gets toasted and blighted, there's little Samuel. Why? Because he's pure at heart. The Lord called Samuel. And he said, "Here I am." He ran to Eli and said, "Here I am. You called me." Second time. The Lord called him yet again. Verse 6. Samuel rose and went to Eli and said, "Here I am. You called me." He said, "I didn't call you, my son. Go back to bed. Go lie down again." Verse 7. Samuel did not know the Lord. No, listen. Samuel did not know the Lord, nor had the word of the Lord yet been what? Revealed to him. So here we are in a transition between generations. One generation's eyes are growing dim, cannot see the corrupt, iniquitous landscape that they're in and a part of. And now God is raising up a brand new generation who he's about to reveal himself to. Right there. Little Sammy. There he was. Little Sammy. He did not know the Lord, nor had the word of the Lord been revealed to him yet. So this is the third time the Lord calls Sam again. And he arose and he went to Eli. He said, "Here I am, you called me?" Now finally, Eli discerned that the Lord was calling the boy. So Eli said to Samuel, "Go lie down, and it shall be as he calls you that you shall say, 'Speak, for your servant is listening.'" So Samuel, he went down and lay down again. After the third time, the Lord called him. Now the fourth time, I want you to pay attention to this. The Lord came and stood and called Samuel as at other times. Isn't that powerful? That the Lord stood and called Samuel as at other times. You say, "Nancy, what's the big deal about that?" Well, it says that he's seated, majestic. So how precious is that? And can you wrap your brain around that, just maybe, that the Lord stood when he called you and he called me, and he's been calling us, and he's been calling for a generation that would know that Jesus loves them, a generation of disciples that would know that they're the disciple whom Jesus loved, a generation who fears the Lord, who will not give their soul to another. Who will not give their soul to another. The Lord came, stood and called him at his other time. "Samuel, Samuel, speak, for your servant's listening." And the Lord said to Samuel, "Little Samuel, I'm about to do something, Sam, that everybody's ears that hear this is going to tingle with what I'm about to do. In that day, I'm going to carry out against Eli what I have spoken to him by that unnamed prophet concerning his house from beginning to the end. For I've told him I'm about to judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knew, because his sons brought a curse on themselves and he didn't rebuke them. And therefore I have sworn to the house of Eli, the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by the sacrifice or offering forever." Forever. So Samuel laid down in the morning. He opened doors of the church. Samuel was afraid to tell the vision to Eli. Then Eli came and said to Samuel, "Samuel, my son," he said, "here I am." He said, "What was the word that he spoke to you? Please do not hide it from me. May God do so to you, and more so also if you hide anything from me of all the words that he spoke to you." Can you imagine being that little 8-year-old or so, having to tell this older priest? Here he is, a little priest and a prophet in the making. So Samuel told him everything. and hid nothing from him. And he said, it is the Lord. Who said it is the Lord? Eli. Let him do what seems good to him. Do you think that's a response for a generation that's being in the trap of sin and hypocrisy? What is that? Well, let the Lord do whatever he's going to do. I can't change his mind. Excuse me, don't we have enough? Didn't Nineveh turn around and repent and beg? Say, please forgive us. God was about to toast them if they didn't repent. But they repented. But what does this priest say? Oh, let God do whatever he's going to do. He's God. That should not be our position. That should not be our position. Our position is God. Please don't take my son out. Please don't take my neighbor's kid out. God, I don't care how many times they've gotten called over drunk. Please, God, would you intervene in that house? I pray for their sins. I pray for their children. Lord, be a blessing to them. Father, please don't take them out. Don't take them out. Didn't Moses do that? When God got so tired of the murmuring people just like you and me, he said, I'm tired of these complaining people. I give them meat from the air and bread from heaven, and all they do is want to go back to eat what they had in Egypt. I'm taking them out. I'm tired of them. I'll just raise up my will in you. And Moses, he was such a priest, he said, oh, no. If you get rid of them, then take my name out of your book, too. And God said, oh, I can't do that. I am not removing your name. Do you want to have that much clout with God? Wouldn't it be something to have that much clout with God? That when you say, you know, if you're going to destroy my congregation or my neighbors, then destroy me too. Please have mercy on them. Oh, when God wrecks your heart with things that happen, and then you realize God loves them just as much as he loves you. You can't have that thing in you that wants to see disaster, or just go ahead and let them be punished. No, God, please let your unrelenting glory come in them as well. Give them a spirit of repentance. Give me a spirit of repentance. It is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him. The will of the Lord is that no man should perish. That's his will. That no man should perish. Thus Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fail. And all Israel, from Dan even to Beersheba, knew that Samuel was confirmed as a prophet of the Lord. And the Lord appeared again in Shiloh, because the Lord revealed himself to Sam. This whole thing starts with the word of the Lord was rare in those days, and there were infrequent visions until the Lord revealed himself to Samuel. Who was Samuel? He was the one that was asked of the Lord. And isn't that what we represent today? The one that's been asked of the Lord. A generation that's been asked of the Lord for this time. Don't talk to me about your compromised landscape. It's everywhere. If you think you have a monopoly on sin in your geography, think again. It's all over the world. There's sin on the outside. There's sin on the inside. There's compromise on the outside and corruption on the outside. There's compromise on the inside. But what does that have to do with your priesthood? And the Lord appeared again at Shiloh, because the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord. Pretty profound that the glory of God, the nature of God, the works of God, and the manifest presence of God is once again being revealed because of a little boy named Samuel. Now we know what happens. Hophni and Phinehas go out to battle. They take the ark. The ark gets taken into captivity. 1 Samuel 4:12, the ark is captured. Eli the high priest and his two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. God judges them and executes judgment against Eli's house. And Samuel, a boy, priest and prophet, entered a spiritual landscape of iniquity, captivity, and death. How would you like your installation to be Pastor B when all of this is happening? I mean, think about it. You know, what if it was your son or your nephew or your daughter that's all of a sudden being stalled into the ministry in this kind of situation? And yet here he is. But beautiful, because he's the one that the Lord asked for. That the Lord asks for. He's the one in this time who represented the revelation of God, his glory and his way. Yet Samuel knew God. He knew God. Remember Hophni and Phinehas? They were worthless men. They did not know God. But here's Samuel. He knew God, obeyed God, and he spoke his word. And God was with Samuel and let none of his words fail. Samuel represented the new day for Israel. Had the glory really departed? Samuel would be the servant who would anoint, appoint God and ushering God's enduring house through David ultimately to Christ. We see, I believe when the wife, and think of this, just in the book before, Ruth, right? Right, Ruth. That book starts with Elimelech, Mahlon, and Chilion, or Chilion, however you want to say it, the chill one. They die. There was nothing but Ruth and Naomi left. And Ruth lifted her eyes to see, let me see whose field I might go work and whose eyes I might find favor. Here you have a woman in the death grip of a father-in-law and two brothers-in-law. And she rises up to the field of harvest. Huh? And ends up being in the lineage of Christ. Here we have a situation where a woman, her father-in-law and her husband and her brother-in-law, the same as Ruth, they all three die. They three die. But what was her response while birthing a child? Let's name this child Ichabod, because the Ark of the Covenant has gone into captivity and the glory has departed. Because the reality was that Ark of the Covenant contained the glory of God. And God came down in a cloud in the Old Testament and he revealed himself through that cloud of glory. But her future and her eyes were literally, the glory has departed. Now, I know in truth, as far as the Ark of Covenant going into captivity, that was true. That Ark of the Covenant, that was the manifest presence of God's glory amongst his people Israel. Yes, it was. It was taken out into captivity with the Philistines till they finally got sick of it and died of it. Literally. And then the Israelites tried to take it the wrong way. And one of them kind of like opened up the chest with all the tumors and all that stuff in there. You Bible scholars, you know what I'm talking about. And then they got toasted because they opened up the chest and they weren't supposed to open up the chest. But finally it was brought back to its rightful place. But this is what I want to offer to you. Where there is revelation, the people don't perish. And Samuel, while the family, while the people looking at the landscape of the terrible thing that was happening, they're crying, the glory has departed, not realizing that there was one who ministered unto the Lord, the one that God asked for, the one that the revelation of God was coming to. So from my perspective, the glory didn't depart. It was in Samuel. Samuel was standing in the camp, preserving God's people Israel, much like Moses did. And we are that generation that God has asked for in a landscape of corruption, with all kinds of sin happening and perversities that we can't even talk about, nor do we want to talk about them. But we must purify ourselves by the word of the Lord and by the blood of Jesus and repent and ask him to come again, because he has an unrelenting passion to have a people for himself. And even as I heard him say today, a bride whom his seal is upon. And we cannot be of the type of Hophni and Phinehas, nor can we be that hopeless one who is pregnant with that glory, but instead, because we see some terrible thing happening out here in the kingdom of God, all the glory has departed. No, that's not going to be our words. That we're going to say the glory will go on through those who maintain his righteousness and his ways, his law, and love them with all their mind, soul, and strength, and their neighbor as their self. It's easy for us to love God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, but where it's really fleshed out is our neighbor as ourself. That's the part we have the trouble with. But God is looking and wanting to be unrelentless with a passion to fill us with his glory. But that doesn't come to unpurified vessels. It doesn't come to unsanctified vessels. That unrelenting glory comes to those who cleanse their hands and their hearts and their minds, who recognize we are in deep and we need forgiveness and we need the mercy of God to come. God's unrelenting glory comes through his people. What preceded God's glory that removed it, we talked about the whole thing. God's unrelenting glory, I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who will do according to what's in my heart. You are the royal priesthood. I am the royal priesthood. God has an unrelenting passion of discipleship that's going to continue. And if we want to see that disciple continue with the glory of God, we have meetings. We have tent meetings. We ask God to come. We want visitation. We want renewal. We want all of this stuff. But we need to get back to the ways of the Lord and not call evil good and good evil. Not be condemning of those who don't know the Lord. But with all our heart, try as we can to be a voice preparing the way of the Lord. That's what John the Baptist's voice was. He was a preparer of the way of the Lord. And God has called us to do the same thing. I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who will do according to what is in my heart and in my soul. And I will build of him an enduring house, and he will walk before my anointed always. In Haggai 2:3-9, the question comes through the minor prophet. How many of you saw the former glory? I want to ask you, how many of you believers here of this house, New Life, and whatever church you're from, ever saw the former glory of the house that you were in before? How many of you can say, I know when God was really man, something was really going on in church, and God was meeting with us, and the people of God were sharing their witness, and the gospel of the kingdom was coming, and people were getting saved, because really that's what the glory produces, not gold dust souls. I'm not against gold dust. I'm not saying that can't happen. I'm just saying the true unrelenting glory brings souls into the kingdom. And I have seen manifestations and signs. I've experienced them myself. I'm all for what God wants to do. But the true fruit of a glory-filled people is the lost. Would you stand with me? Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Thank you, Lord. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Give us clean hands. Give us pure hearts. Let us not yield our soul to another. Give us clean hands Give us pure hearts. Let us not yield our soul to another. God, let us be a generation that seeks your face, oh God of Jacob. God, let us be a generation that seeks your face, oh God of Jacob. Give us clean hands. Give us pure hearts. Let us not yield our soul to another. Give us clean hands. Give us pure hearts. Let us not lift our soul to another. God, let us be a generation that seeks your face, oh God of Jacob. Oh God, let us be a generation that seeks your face, oh God of Jacob. Give us clean hands. Give us pure hearts. Let us not lift our soul to another. Give us clean hands. Give us pure hearts. Let us not lift our soul to another. Oh God, let us be a generation that seeks your face, oh God of Jacob. Oh God, let us be a generation that seeks your face, oh God of Jacob. Give us clean hands. Give us pure hearts. Let us not lift our soul to another. Thank you, Jesus. When I was praying about tonight and what the Lord wanted to do, He gave me a real clarity. You know, God is not a discriminator of people, generations, and age. But I really felt and sensed from the Lord that there needed to go out an impartation to the younger generation that's here. And so I'm asking anybody that is from 15 to 35 years of age to come and stand across the front here. I'm going to ask my husband to come up. And Pastor Evan, we just want to impart to you that you would be, God has asked of you. You are the generation that God has asked for. We are too in our day, but there is something unique that God wants to do and release to you as a company, a Samuel company. And I've just got to tell you this, and my husband and I, we know this together, and I just was broken during worship because it even related to our own family. We had two daughters, and when we're expecting, I get very sick. I have three times the amount of hormones necessary, and my whole body goes into an allergic reaction, and I vomit from the moment I conceive all the way to the time the baby's born. And I had to go get IVs, and it just was a terrible thing. I didn't have the fun of being, I enjoyed knowing that I was going to bring forth life, but we had to battle for our children that they would be born. And after we had the first two, the doctor even said to me after the first one, don't have any more children right away because your body is really drained from this pregnancy. Your kidneys are in a bad place. You need to wait at least 3 or 4 years. And I said, oh, no, the Lord's going to heal me. And I really believe that. And we fought the battle that the Lord would heal me. And the Lord, I still went through it. And it was worse. I was a little bit older. So Jeff and I got to that place. And we just said, well, you know what? Maybe the Lord, this is just what the Lord is doing to show us, because we have so many places to go and so many things to do, that maybe the Lord has given us a small quiver. And so we just were thankful that we weren't barren, that we had these two. And then one day when I was out looking for a house for my father and my mother, I'd put those two young girls in the car with me, and we'd go looking for houses for my father and my mother, who were now retiring from the local pastorate. And every time I would pray, Lord, help me find the house, the voice of the Lord would say, I want you to have another child. And I'd shake my head with the two in the back. Why have two children back here? And every time I'd go into intercession to believe for a house, the Lord would say, I want you to have another child. And I said, God, I'll go to Outer Mongolia. Just don't ask me to be sick again. And I have two girls, you know, and if they see me pregnant, I'm not, and sick, they're not going to want to have babies. We're going to have no grandchildren here. So I'm arguing with God and negotiating with God about why it's unreasonable. And I said, now you can heal me. I know you can heal me, but you didn't heal me the last time. You gave me grace. You gave my husband lots of grace. You gave our church lots of grace. But the Lord kept asking for this third one. She was asked of the Lord. And I've said to her at times, remember, Laurel, you're the one that God asked for. It's not that the firstborn wasn't. It's not that the secondborn wasn't. But there's something significant to a child that's asked of the Lord for. When the Lord asks for your life, it's because you have a destiny that's so powerful. And you just can't take it like, well, I was born, you know. You were born for a reason. And you were born for an answer. You're a solution. Every time God asks for a child, have you noticed they were a solution to a problem in the landscape of life and history? Why did Moses come along and why wasn't he killed? Because God had to have a deliverer for his people. And so even with Laurel, I say, Laurel, God asked for you. And I didn't even put it together until tonight. And I'm sitting there and I'm going, my goodness, Lord, you've asked for this generation, but you asked for our daughter. He's asking. He's asked for you. He stood up and he decided in all the mess that you all see in the church and all of the corruption and all the sexual immorality and all of the compromise and all the nasty things that you see around you, and you've said, what is this mess that's supposed to be called the Church of Jesus Christ? And yet there's a lot of beauty in it, but yet you know a lot of things that are not beautiful and do not represent God. But what does that have to do with you? You minister unto the Lord before all of your Elis. You minister to the Lord before all of your Hophni and Phinehases. You make sure that you keep your vessel. You make sure that you be faithful to the Lord, faithful to his house, because God has asked for you and he's asked to do something for you and through you. Yes.
Yes. Before we pray for each of you, it was Nancy's father's church when I met the Lord that my brother and I stumbled into. And I was all of about 19 years old, and my brother was 20, and he had just led me to the Lord on a Friday night, and we saw the church on a Saturday night. Jim said, stop here. He saw a dove on the sign. And, the night before when he prayed for me, he was doing this, you know, yabba dabba doo thing, and I really wasn't sure what that was, you know. So having been raised Catholic, I just thought, I said, dude, man, this guy's really, really into it. You know, he's learned all this Latin already, and, this is amazing. This is amazing. So, but he had mentioned, you know, tongues, and I really didn't get it so yet, because I was only, you know, I had just met the Lord 24 hours earlier. And so he said, stop right there. We were with my dad and, who's with the Lord now. And so we pulled into this church and, the light was on, and there were some men coming out of the, it was a Saturday night, just like tonight, It was a Saturday night, and it was about this time, and they were coming out of a men's prayer meeting. And Jim jumped out of the car, and he just ran up to him, and he said, hey, is this a Spirit-filled church? And they kind of laughed at him. You know, it's like, well, what do you mean by that? And he said, well, do you speak in tongues? You know, and they laughed even more at him, you know. And they said, yeah, we do. And he said, well, cool, I'll see you in the morning, you know. And he turned around, got back in the car, and he said, this is the place. And I said, what do you mean? He said, well, that's where we're going to church tomorrow. I said, cool. So we went to church, and we, you know, we didn't shop at all. That was the church. We went to that church, and we were in that church for a year before I ended up going to school, and Jim went to school and to Bible school and ended up marrying the pastor's daughter, you know. And that's another story altogether. But it was months, if not, all close to a year before I realized that this church was a merger that had just moved there to this location. And it merged from a church where her father had taken the pastorate from a gentleman who had basically openly declared that he was gay and a homosexual. And anybody who wanted to stay with him could stay with him, but the rest of them could go with Brother Veach. And so I was birthed into that, you know, a gay and a pedophile. Yeah, and a pedophile. So, you know, the degree of, you might say, sin in the house was completely concealed from us. You know, not intentionally, but the Holy Spirit just kind of blinded us to it. And when we learned of it, in a way, in my spirit, I just said, well, what is that to us? What is that to us? We're moving forward, you know, in the Lord. And I have to say that since that time, along the road, there have been many such experiences that very tragically, with people among whom we've walked, it's very unfortunate, that they've stumbled and fallen. And these, I'm talking about leaders in our life. Leaders. People who I followed. People whose teaching I grew from. In a way, they held the bottle for us, right? So, but I've also seen where many young people yourselves have used that for their ticket to stupidity. And if I could boil down the word of the Lord tonight to all of us, both young people and older alike, you know, it is no excuse, amen, someone else's stupidity is no excuse for us to be stupid. You know, I've told our girls for years, sin makes you stupid. Sin makes you stupid, you know. And so tonight the call is,
and we have been stupid.
Of course, yeah, we're just talking what it does to all of us, what it does to all of us. You know, sin, whenever I was engaged in sin, it just makes you stupid, you know. It made me absolutely stupid. So knowing that, and I know from experience, you know, I've trained them in that orientation, and they've tasted it too. They've experienced that. So what I'm asking you guys as we pray for you is that what we're coming first to do, and first and foremost, is to be accountable for ourselves and just let the Holy Spirit, you know, we stand before Father as He rinses and cleanses us tonight. Hallelujah. That's the promise that we all have. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And if we confess our sin, He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sin. And at the same time, we let Him take away from us any crutch that we've leaned on being another man or another woman's failure. Amen. And let's pray for them. Let's pray for them. You know, 2 Timothy chapter 2 says, you know, that the servant of the Lord must not strive, not argue, but pray for that one who's in really opposition to themselves. If peradventure God would grant them a spirit of repentance to acknowledge the truth and to be set free, you know, from the captivity that the enemy has them in. So anytime you see somebody struggling with an issue, just pray for them. Just say, man, just Lord, just give them a spirit of repentance. Give them a spirit of repentance. And that spirit is in the house tonight. And I just want to say one more thing I said last night. And little children, Jesus said, it is your Father's good pleasure to give each one of us the kingdom. But the threshold to the kingdom is this simple word, repent and believe. Repent and believe. So we come tonight, as you guys have come forward, Nancy has felt in her heart, and I agree with her, He wants to say something to each one of us. He already has. He's already done that. But he's confirming to you not only his call, his general call, but his very specific call. He has asked for you. He's asked for you. Hallelujah.
Samuel, he calls you by name. He calls you by name. And just to be clear, you know, we've all sinned and fallen short of what? The glory of God. So that's not the issue. But you know, when we grow up into Christ, and little Samuel, he had to grow up quick. He had to grow up before his time. He had to grow up quick. And the thing that helped him grow up was to have clean hands and a clean heart, and not defiling his vessel. Not defiling his vessel. It's very important that you understand that you are a holy vessel of the Lord. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. But what we do with this earth right here can cause the glory to depart. What we do with our vessels is very important. God, it's not about being perfect, but it's about trying with all your heart, mind, and soul, strength, to do what is right with your vessel. That means your body, your mind, your heart, your eyes, what you look at, what you see. I mean, God is looking and calling for a priesthood who will be holy. That doesn't mean better than anybody. It means like somebody, like Christ, like Christ. I believe tonight there's going to be some deliverance here and some healing. And I ask you in the name of Jesus, open up your heart to the work of his Spirit to be delivered and be healed and be filled with a renewed sense of who you are in him. Your choice. You're chosen. You're asked for. Amen. You all there, extend your hands and just pray. Listen to me. We've all entertained things, but God is coming for a holy priesthood. And tonight, he is cursing and binding up any addictive spirits, whether it's alcohol or cigarettes or any kind of drug. God is purifying your vessel. And this night, in the name of Jesus, we bring down the stronghold of addiction. Cigarettes, any kind of drug, any kind of appetite, anything that would compel you and hold you. I don't condemn you. We all could have different things, but the Lord wants you to be free because he wants you to be healthy in spirit and in body. And we know that these things destroy the vessel of the Lord, where the treasure is supposed to dwell and dwells in us. So tonight, in the name of Jesus, I curse by the name of Jesus every stronghold, every demon of addiction. I bind it up by the blood of Jesus. We bind it up together. We speak and say, you have no authority and no power. Any addiction to alcohol, any addiction to meth, any addiction to drugs, any addiction to cigarettes, any addiction to weed, any addiction of any sort, in the name of Jesus, you have no place in these holy people. These are beautiful, holy vessels that God himself has called by name and honored to be his living temple. And so by the power of the blood of Jesus, we bind up the stronghold of addiction. And we say no more license to be given in your vessels, but that you would be free and holy unto the Lord. Amen. Do not take up that thing again, that unclean thing. God is dealing with an unclean spirit. Do not touch that unclean thing again. Fear God. We still have a God who can make hands shrivel up right into their chest. Do not touch that unclean thing. And each of us knows in our own lives what those unclean things were, used to be, or are. So whatever that thing that's unclean, whether it's a relationship, but mostly any kind of addictive things, because God wants to honor you with good health and with a long life. It's a strange fire. Do not mix the world and the spirits in the world with the Holy Spirit. They don't mix. One has to live and one has to die. And the one that lives is the one you feed. And the one that dies is the one you starve. Amen? You can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. You can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. There is therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. I don't condemn you. I don't condemn you. I'm just charging you by the grace of God to be those vessels that He renews, sanctifies, purifies, and makes holy. Do not mix the world spirits with the Holy Spirit. Amen? So there's a brand new area made in the territory right now. It's a holy place. It's a holy place. Do not pick up the unclean thing. Amen.